chapter 7. Ecclesiastes 7, let's read together the first 22 verses. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the cackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, and by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense, but the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also has set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. All things have I seen in the days of my vanity. There is a just man that perisheth in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man that prolongeth his life in wickedness. Be not righteous over much, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldst thou destroy thyself? Be not overmuch wicked, neither be thou foolish. Why shouldst thou die before thy time? It is good that thou shouldst take hold of this. Yea, also, from this withdraw not thy hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise more than 10 mighty men which are in the city. For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Also take no heed unto all words that are spoken, lest thou hear thy servant curse thee. For oftentimes also thine own heart knoweth that thou thyself likewise hast cursed others. This is the inspired and infallible word of God. May he bless it to our hearts. The text for the sermon this morning is verses 13 and 14. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also has set the one over against the other, to the end that man should find nothing after him. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 10 puts on the tongue of every Reformed believer a confession of divine providence. Providence is the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby as it were, with his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures. Added to that confession of providence is an expansion on the all-encompassing scope of providence, so that we confess, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, so that all things come, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. All things, nothing less than all things. That includes the heart of the king, and the heart of every man, my heart, and the heart of all of you listening. Providence includes the heart, and it includes sin. The original sin of Adam, the sin committed against the Christ, the sins I have committed and you have committed and we have committed against one another. God is absolutely sovereign and infinitely righteous, and while never participating in sin, God governs all things, including sin and the consequences of sin which he brings. All things. Our confession of providence continues with this expression of the advantage we have in knowing Father's providence. We may be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father. We know prosperity, and we know adversity. We feel adversity, and we feel it pointedly. And we place our firm trust in our God and Father, and we confess the truth of providence, that God is working all things, adversity too, for our good. And this morning we turn to the book of Ecclesiastes and to its teaching of the doctrine of providence as the work of God. The work of God to set the day of adversity over against the day of prosperity. And to this passage of Scripture which sets before us our calling with respect to providence as God calls us to consider his work. And by his almighty grace, we do consider the work of God. Let's take as our theme, considering the work of God. Noticing first the work of God, second, our consideration of it, and third, God's purpose in it. What we must consider is the work of God. Verse 13, consider the work of God. As we shall see in just a moment, this work of God is further explained as to the particulars as God making something crooked and as God setting the day of adversity over against the day of prosperity. This description of the work of God makes plain that his work referred to here is his providence. The work of God in the text is not his work of creation. In no sense of the word can it be said that in the beginning when God created the universe, God made something crooked, and God set the day of adversity over against the day of prosperity. The work of God here is not his work of salvation. In no sense of the word can it be said that when God saves an elect sinner, God makes something crooked and God sets the day of adversity over against the day of prosperity. The work of God in the text is his work of providence. And providence is the almighty power of God whereby he governs the whole universe. In every circumstance and detail in the universe, always and forever. And God's providence is his work of power whereby he executes his good, sovereign, eternal, unchangeable plan, so that whatever God is doing in the universe by his hand, God is carrying out his eternal counsel. He's bringing to pass what he eternally determined. Providence is God's power operating in the universe, always serving the covenant, always for the good of his precious people Israel, his chosen and redeemed church in Jesus Christ, so that whatsoever God does in all history, anywhere in the universe, by his hand of providence, it is always serving his covenant, the unfolding of the promise of the covenant, and one day the culmination and climax, the fulfillment of the covenant in the day of Jesus Christ. Providence, when the text says, consider the work of God, the text is referring to God's providence. Now, according to the text, God does two things in his providence. One, he brings the day of prosperity, which is synonymous with making things straight. And two, he brings the day of adversity, which is synonymous with making things crooked. So that the text reads, consider the work of God. For who can make that straight, which, here's his work, which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider God, here's his work, God also has set the one over against the other. There really are two kinds of days, the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. And day in the text does not necessarily refer to a 24-hour period of time as it does, for example, in Genesis chapter 1. But here in this poetic wisdom literature, day can refer to a time, to a season, the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. Prosperity. The word prosperity literally means good things, and it refers to and emphasizes good things according to our experience. We find things to be very pleasant. So in the day of prosperity, from an earthly, natural point of view, everything is good. Nothing is disagreeable to us. From our earthly perspective, we have work, we have health, we have strength, we have possessions, we have opportunities, we have privileges. Our path is straight. Our way is smooth in the day of prosperity. But there's also the day or the time or the season of adversity. And the word adversity literally means evil. It refers to distressing things. In the day of adversity, there is distress in the body and or the soul. God brings a famine to Elimelech and Naomi and the inhabitants of Bethlehem so that there is no bread in the day of adversity. God sends great calamities as he did to Job so that Job loses all of his children and all of his possessions and he's stricken with boils in the day of adversity. Mephibosheth is dropped and rendered lame for the rest of his life in the day of adversity. God makes Rachel barren so that Rachel cannot conceive and bring forth a child in the day of her adversity. God brings to Joseph cruel brothers who abuse and mistreat him in the day of adversity. God brings death so that Jacob is bereaved of Rachel as she brings forth Benjamin in the day of adversity. God brings to Job a wife who says, curse God. He brings to Abigail a husband, Nabal, who is churlish. He brings to Jonathan a father who is cruel and violent in the day of adversity. God brings stones through the hands of the sons of Belial upon his faithful Naboth, the Jezreelite, in the day of adversity. In the day of adversity, we say that God has made things crooked. But of course, that's from our perspective. God is straight from every point of view. God is perfect. All the plans of his counsel, all the works of his hand and providence, they are all perfect. That is, they are straight. They run right alongside of, they conform perfectly to the ultimate standard of straightness, which is God's own infinitely good, morally pure, righteous, and holy, and wise being. Nothing in God could ever be sinful or crooked. No one could ever be able to find a work of God that must be straightened out and improved upon. For God is not a crooked God. God is perfect in all of His being. All of His work of creation was absolutely perfect. And no one could stand in the Garden of Eden and look above or look at Adam and Eve and say, "What hath God done? This creation is crooked." In all of His work of salvation, His work is perfectly straight. No one can behold the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, where God took His own innocent Son and He delivered Him up to that cross for the satisfaction of His justice and for making atonement for the sins of all of His people. And no one can say, "What a crooked work God hath wrought." No one can look at the elect sinner who has been saved by grace and renewed in the Spirit of Christ and say, of God's salvation of that sinner, "What hath God done? He has made this man crooked." No one can look at God's work of providence and say, "A crooked God." But you see, from our limited and sinful human perspective, the works of God's providence appear. They seem to us to be crooked. In the day of adversity, when things are not going well, and things are disagreeable to us and very unpleasant, and there's great distress in the body and in the soul and in the home and in the congregation, we say, "Crooked." In the day of adversity, there are therefore, by the providence of God and according to our very experience, 2 days, the day of prosperity and the day of adversity. And these 2 days cannot be so distinguished in the absolute sense of the word that we consider any particular day to be a day of adversity and nothing else, or to be a day of prosperity and nothing else. From a spiritual point of view, every day is a day of prosperity for the child of God who lives in God's everlasting covenant of grace as an heir of eternal life, prosperity. And for us who do not deserve even water or crumbs of bread, materially God has given us so much. Every day is a day of prosperity. From another point of view, similarly, from a spiritual point of view, every day is a day of adversity because we carry this desperately wicked, sinful flesh and we must battle against the devil and the ungodly world. And no matter how much we prosper, this life is nothing but a continual death, and we bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Adversity. Every day prosperity. Every day adversity, and that's confirmed in verse 14, where we read, "God also has set the one over against the other." The idea there is God takes the one and He sets it side by side with the other so that they run parallel, the day of prosperity and the day of adversity, so that you could take two pencils and go to the calendar and start drawing two horizontal lines parallel through the first row, all the dates, and through the second row, all the dates, and all the way through the calendar, every day, a day of adversity and a day of prosperity. Nevertheless, these two kinds of days cannot, though, be blended so as to erase their distinction, for there is a day of adversity and there is a day of prosperity. There are days, times, and seasons when the dominating experience is not one of prosperity, but adversity, when the child of God is overwhelmed with trouble and grief of soul and fear. Adversity. And there are days and times when the child of God, for the most part, doesn't experience the adversity so much, but prosperity, when God has made the way so, so smooth. Prosperity. And all of this is the work of God. Consider the work of God. God brings the day of adversity that we experience as adversity. God makes things crooked. God brings the day of prosperity that we experience as prosperity. God making things straight. God takes the one and God sets it over against the other. God does. So while the fool stands in this earth and he says in his heart, there is no God, the wise man, the son of King David, the king of Jerusalem says, God. That's the text. God. God always. God everywhere. God in everything. God before me. God behind me. God up above me in the highest heavens. God below me in the deepest caverns. God working, working, working. God always working by His providence, upholding, governing, controlling, never toiling, never weary, always delighting in the works of His hands as the sovereignly free God working. Consider the work of God, the God of providence. Consider the opening word of the text is the imperative, consider the work of God. And verse 14, in the day of adversity, consider. Considering is that spiritual, prayerful exercise of the God-fearing believer who stops. And he reflects upon God's providence in his life and comes to wise conclusions. The natural man cannot consider. Considering is an activity that belongs exclusively to those who are in Christ Jesus. Considering is the work of Jesus in his earthly ministry. That's what he did. He considered his whole life long, moment by moment, he considered the work of God, especially at the end when God took him and delivered him up to that cross and he was agonizing on that cross. Jesus did not cry out, "Oh, what have the Jews done to me?" and Pontius Pilate and all of the Gentiles, the soldiers. Jesus cried out, "My God, my God." Because on the cross he was considering all of the activities around him and everything that put him on that cross. What put him on that cross? My God, my God. He was considering. And it's on the basis of that cross that God redeems us and that God pardons all of our iniquity. And on the basis of that cross, God unites us to this Savior, Jesus Christ. He gives us His Holy Spirit so that we are able to consider. The ungodly man will not consider. He will hold in contempt and he will condemn the work of God. But those who belong to Jesus Christ are able to consider the work of God, especially in the day of adversity. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But verse 14 says, in the day of adversity, consider. Consider. The natural inclination is not to consider. It's not to turn to God. When the relationship sours, when the upsetting news is received, when the unfavorable diagnosis is rendered, when the tragedy strikes, the natural response is not to consider, but it's to run around with great bluster, frantically running to and fro and formulating all kinds of responses and doing this and doing that, being busy and busy, jumping on the internet, sending out messages, whatever. And then the great danger is that one becomes hasty. And one says something foolish. And one says something in fear. One says something against God himself or hurls unfounded accusations against others. That one says, all the religion of Jehovah is vain. I've cleansed my heart in vain with Asaph. Or that one cries out with Jacob, all these things are against me. Or that one says with the wife of Job, why don't you just curse God and die? The word of God says, consider. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, and the scripture doesn't say, weep. Oh, there may be plenty of weeping. The scripture doesn't say, weep. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. But in the day of adversity, the scripture doesn't say, summon your comforters to come and sympathize with you, though you may do that. That may happen down the line, but that's not what the scripture says. The scripture says, consider. That means stop. In the day of adversity, stop. And close your mouth. Close your mouth. When God struck the psalmist in the day of adversity, he said, Psalm 39, verse 9, I was dumb. I opened not my mouth because thou didst it. Stop. Close your mouth. And now reflect upon God's providence in your life. What God is doing in this day of adversity. And come to wise conclusions. And don't open your mouth before that. Come to wise conclusions. The text is preceded by that commendation of wisdom. 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. And by it there is profit to them that see the sun. For wisdom is a defense and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Now the text, consider. Upon considering, wise conclusion number one is, this is all the work of God. In the day of adversity, we will not say this happened by chance. We will not say this is all of Satan and God has nothing to do with it. We will not say, a bad man did a bad thing to me. May he suffer grievously. We will say, this is the work of God. And when we consider that this is the work of God, according to his wise, unchangeable, good, eternal plan, then we will not angrily lash out against God. But we will humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God with Job and say, shall we receive good at the hand of God and shall we not receive evil? And when we consider that this is all the work of God, then there's comfort there too. Because the God who worketh this is the God who says, Psalm 50 verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. Secondly, upon considering, we come to this wise conclusion. In his providence, God is absolutely sovereign. And I am impotent. I will bow down before him and submit. With a rhetorical question, the text teaches the absolute sovereignty of God in his providence and the impotency of man in a most striking, memorable, and delightful way. Who, verse 13, who can make that straight which God hath made crooked? Who can? No one can alter the work of God. No one can change what God has performed. And when God brings the day of adversity, there's no man, there's no kingdom, there's no nation, there's no host of all the angels of heaven who can alter, who can change, no matter how much they strive, who can undo what God has done. Who can make that straight which God hath made crooked? Now that question has profound implications. For example, regarding our evaluation of means, God works through means. We use lawful means. God is pleased to work through means. So for example, in the day of adversity, we may turn to a physician-prescribed medication for the straightening out of our crooked health, for the recovery of our health, for the reducing of our pain, medication. And we take it. But God has said, no one can make straight that which I have made crooked. And therefore, the only explanation for why a means like medication should ever be successful in making straight the crookedness of our poor health is that God was pleased to use it and to work through it. We will never be able to affect the desire we hope to accomplish of ourselves. God, who can make that straight which God has made crooked? The doctor may say this chemotherapy drug has been taken by hundreds and hundreds, thousands and thousands of patients. It's been proved successful in everyone. That doesn't guarantee it will be effective and successful in me or in you in the day of adversity. God must work that good effect. So whether the adversity be small like a headache in a man's head, or whether the adversity be great like unrest and trouble in God's church, God brings the adversity. God makes the way crooked. And who can make that straight which God hath made crooked? And when we consider that, the absolute sovereignty of God and the impotency of us as men, we bow down and we submit to God's will. We pray. God appointed that means of prayer. We pray, God, take away this adversity. God, take away this adversity. But no one can make straight what God has made crooked. He may not take it away. Whatever he does, he is sovereign. We are not. We bow in submission. Considering God's providence, in the third place, we come to this wise conclusion. I am so unworthy of all this prosperity. Prosperity. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. God sends us so much prosperity, and we rejoice in that prosperity. Look at the prosperity as a son or daughter of God in the everlasting covenant of grace. You have God as your inheritance, as your portion, the living God who loves you and pours out of heaven all of the riches of His grace in Jesus Christ. What prosperity we have. And then you look at what you hold in your hands, the material possessions that God gives to us. We have so much prosperity and we will rejoice in it. But then when God sends adversity, then we must consider this adversity now, this is not all I have. Open your eyes. This adversity is not all I have. I have all this prosperity. And then you think about that. Why do I have all this prosperity? Undeserving as I am. Because we are so crooked in our thinking, and we are so crooked in our willing and desiring, and we are so crooked in our conduct, and so crooked in our stubbornness, and therefore we deserve. continual adversity as the penal judgment of God upon us and everlasting adversity in hell. But then you stop and think about that. Isn't it amazing that we don't suffer the adversity we deserve to suffer? Our whole life should be nothing but adversity, continual adversity under the heavy hand of God as His judgment upon us. And then you think about this, which is even more amazing. We have prosperity, all this prosperity in God's covenant. And then even more amazing is the reason for it all. We prosper because we are righteous, righteous in Christ, righteous for the sake of one who came into the day, into the time, into the season of adversity. And it was His whole life, our Lord Jesus Christ, as He walked on this earth, His whole life was one of misery and adversity for our sakes, as the mediator of the covenant, as the sin bearer. And the night of adversity was the night in which He was in the garden and those great drops of blood were being pressed out of Him, the bloody sweat. And the day of adversity was Friday when He was nailed to that accursed tree. And there God laid upon Him the iniquity of us all, so that He cried out in that agonizing lament, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He suffered for all of our crookedness. And now God sends us some adversity. And He says, consider. Consider. And when we consider His work, we come to this wise conclusion. This little adversity, this light affliction, is nothing compared to what I deserve, what Christ bore for me, is nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory. And it's not all I have. I have prosperity. So when I consider, then I see that prosperity and say, thanks, Lord, for all my prosperity, because I don't deserve any of it. Fourth and finally, considering the work of God's providence, we come to the wise conclusion, this is all worked in love for me. All the works of God's providence are against the reprobate wicked, moment by moment, hour by hour, all throughout the course of one's life. Everything God does in the universe, it is against the reprobate ungodly. And he must consider the justice of the God he defies. And if we ever continue impenitently in sin, transgressing God's law, profaning His covenant, we must consider the justice of God. The gospel declares to God's precious Israel, the church of Jesus Christ, God loves you. From all eternity, in Jesus Christ, God loves you, His bride. And therefore, all that God works in His providence is always in love for His precious church. So in my day of prosperity, as a child of God, I say, God loves me, but also in, and especially in the day of adversity, He still loves me. It hurts. It hurts more than words can express. All this adversity. But God loves me. He thinks thoughts of peace toward His church. And He sends this adversity to test and to prove our faith. And to wean us from our self-reliance and love of this world. To correct us. No one can make straight what God has made crooked, but God can. And because God loves me, says the believer, He'll straighten this out if it's best for me. He'll take away Job's affliction. He'll restore Job's possessions. He'll make Rachel pregnant. He'll give her a child. He'll bring Joseph's brothers, and they will fall down before and confess their wrong. Take that enmity out of Jacob's family. God does that. God did that. God can take away the adversity. And if he deems it is good for us, in his love, he will make straight what he has made crooked. And if he deems it is not good for us, he will not make straight what he has made crooked. He will bring that heavy adversity, but it's always in love. He loves his church. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. But in the day, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God's purpose in his work of providence, setting the one day over against the other, and in our consideration of that, is, as the text concludes, to the end, that man should find nothing after him. There are various explanations of this concluding phrase, almost all of which take after him to refer to something in the future, that which comes after man's life, after man has died and departed from this earth, to the end that man should find nothing after him when he dies. But all of those explanations don't satisfy. The word after in the text can be translated behind. Behind. And now you can picture an usher walking down the aisle, and if he turns around and looks behind him, here comes the family. They are behind. The meaning of the text is that man should find nothing behind him in his past upon which he will dwell so as to hinder forward progress in the covenant. As he journeys through this world of vanity, the meaning is that we ought not to backpedal through our life. We ought not turn and look behind us at the past and what's happened and dwell on that. We ought not be like Lot's wife, who turned around because her heart was still fixed on the behind, on what was after her. Jesus had another intent, but to use the figure of Jesus, when we set the hand to the plow, we ought not turn around and try to backpedal with our heart set on that which is behind us, after us, in the past. The book of Ecclesiastes as a whole, it does not want us to turn around and to fix ourselves upon the past. Now, of course, we must look at the past. We must study the history of that which has happened in days gone by so we can learn from history. And always, we must recount the wonderful works of God in the past and recite them to the new generation. But the book of Ecclesiastes says, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Everything in this world is vanity. Do not look behind you and dwell on that which is behind you. But look up to God in a world of vanity. And look out and up to that blessed hope which God has set before you as you move through this world of vanity. So the book brings that out. For example, in verse 10, we read, "Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this." The former days. You remember the days gone by? The days back in the past before this adversity? You remember the days when everything was so smooth and everything was so good and there was so much quietness and there was so much... Can't we go back to the past? The days gone by, they're so much better than these? Don't say that. The point of the book of Ecclesiastes is don't dwell on that which is behind you. Don't backpedal through the covenant. Now, to keep us from looking behind and dwelling on that which is behind, God brings adversity. And God sets the day of adversity over against the day of prosperity. And he does that all the way from the time of our birth. So that as soon as you look behind you, no matter who you are, where you are, when you look back, you, all of you, will always see adversity. Adversity. And we say, I would never want to go back. Remember that episode? Remember that season of life? Remember that tragedy? Remember that incident? I will never want to go back. Oh, I shudder when I think about what it was like for us to go through that season of our life. I shudder. I would never want to go back there. Now, those days were good for us. Affliction has been for my profit. I would not be the man, the woman I am today, apart from God's grace working through all those circumstances. We needed that affliction. We needed that hardship. But I don't ever want to go back to that. I could never go back. See, God puts that adversity through the whole course of our life. And there's all that adversity behind us so that man should find nothing after him. So that man should not look behind him and set his heart upon what is behind him in this world of vanity and vanity, and all is vanity, says the preacher. And all this adversity, God says, up, look up to me, the living God, in whom is no vanity, but life itself. Up and look out and look up to the great hope you have, which is the day of prosperity. Look through all this vanity and affliction to the day when Jesus Christ shall be revealed for the perfection of my covenant, and you will see him face to face. Now keep pressing on, looking up and looking out. God works in his providence, setting the day of adversity over against the day of prosperity to this end, that man should find nothing after him, behind him, but keep pressing onward. And now tonight, we pick up, God willing, where we leave off this morning, to the blessed hope that God holds before us in a world of vanity and affliction. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thy word is truth. And thou art the God of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the God of all hope, the God of patience, the God of consolation, the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So much changes in us and in our lives. But as we look up, we see thee, the same God was sitting on thy throne above Solomon, the preacher, when he wrote these words in Israel long ago. Same God, same faithful God. Today, tomorrow, the rest of this week, we put our trust in thee. O God, use thy word to strengthen our faith. Grant it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We pray that you were edified by the preaching of the gospel today. Please join us for worship if you are ever in the area. For more information about our church, beliefs, or worship times, please visit our website at prccrete.org.